Sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to John, chapter 9, beginning in verse 8 and continuing to verse 41, the end of the chapter. In this passage, as we look at it this morning, remember that this is the conclusion of the narrative which we began last week, when Jesus encountered a man born blind from birth. And when his disciples questioned whether this man had sinned or whether his parents had sinned to cause his blindness, Jesus cast aside that question and simply healed the man. Remember how he did it. He spit on the ground and took mud and put it on the man's eyes and then told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And as the text ended last week, we heard that the man returned from the pool, seeing. And now this passage, this text we'll look at this morning, picks up the story from there. It is a story about what happens to this man after he was healed by Christ. What happens to him next? And particularly, it's the story of how this once blind man becomes a disciple of Jesus. And it's a picture of what that discipleship will cost. I encourage you to listen carefully this morning to God's Word as it comes to us from the Gospel of John. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully. The neighbors and those who had seen the man before as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees now we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, that is Messiah, anointed one, then he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that I was blind, and now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken through Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began Has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Now Jesus heard they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe, or do you trust in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe, that I may trust in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for the help of his Spirit. Our Lord, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts and reflections of all of our hearts as we consider this word that you have given us, Father, we ask that these things might be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask it through the name of your Son, our Rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning, if you noticed it in the order of worship, The Cost of Discipleship, it's a title that's taken from a book, that is written by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great theologians of the 20th century. In that book, Bonhoeffer, which was published in 1937, Bonhoeffer directly attacked what he saw as the easy believism of Christians in his day, especially in the German church in which he worked. The first two sentences of Bonhoeffer's book, they pull no punches. They read like this. He says, "Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace." Those are two sentences that are not intended to get a book on the New York Times bestseller list. Bonhoeffer's argument in his book was essentially this: to be a Christian is not primarily to ascribe to some doctrinal system of belief in some abstract way, but rather to be conformed to the living person of Jesus Christ. And since our Lord is the one who was crucified, Bonhoeffer argued, to be conformed to his image, which of course is another word for discipleship, will inevitably require cost to the one who is thus conformed. Discipleship famously had its cost in Bonhoeffer's own life, as he was arrested in 1942 under suspicion of involvement in a plot to take the life of Hitler and was executed finally by the Nazi government in 1944 at the young age of 39. Given the circumstances of Bonhoeffer's death, his words in The Cost of Discipleship in some ways sound prophetic. He said, "The cross means sharing the suffering of Christ to the last and to the fullest. And when Jesus says, 'Take up your cross and follow me,' he means that every Christian has his own cross waiting for him, a cross destined and appointed by God. Each must endure his allotted share of suffering and rejection. But each has a different share. Some God deems worthy of the highest form of suffering and gives them the grace of martyrdom, while others he does not allow to be tempted above what they are able to bear. But it is the one and same cross." See, what Bonhoeffer is saying in that paragraph is that there is no other way to follow Jesus but the way of the cross. And each of us who follow him will personally receive the cross that God has in his providence given for us. Which means two things, right? It means that first, no one can fully know the way in which another Christian suffers, because it's their cross, and it's given to them by God. And second, it is no use comparing my cross to yours or yours to mine, because in the end, as Bonhoeffer says, it is the one and same cross that we bear. In our passage this morning, we see this displayed for us, this argument that Bonhoeffer makes. I think we see displayed for us a vivid illustration. You see, from the moment that this blind man returns from the pool of Siloam on what had become surely one of the best days of his life, because he was given the power of sight, he quickly finds that there is going to be a cost to his discipleship, to this change that has occurred in his life, a cost that he will pay again and again until finally he is cast out of the only community he has ever known and finds only one man, Jesus, waiting for him. Interestingly, in this chapter, it's really the only one in John where Jesus is arguably not the main character, right? Jesus heals this man in the first 7 verses, but then he steps aside. And for the next 27 verses, the bulk of this chapter, Jesus is completely absent. He's nowhere to be found. He's gone. And I think this in some ways is a typological foreshadowing of how Jesus would one day leave his disciples after his resurrection and give them the Spirit. He leaves this blind man on his own and leaves him to seek to understand what it means to follow the man who made him see, Jesus. And so as this blind man, this once blind man, takes up his cross, as he pays the cost of discipleship, I think this anonymous blind man, whose name we don't even know, he becomes in some ways a prime model for us in the Gospel of John, of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow after this man. And so this morning, I want to focus our attention on 2 things that we learn about what it means to follow Jesus from this man who was once born blind, as each of us also seek to take up our own crosses and to follow with him in the way of Christ, right? We follow with this blind man, this once blind man, in the way of Christ. So the first thing I want us to focus our attention on this morning is that in this passage, I think we learn that as the cost of discipleship increases, our profession of Christ also increases in maturity. Look at the beginning of this passage. In verse 11, when this man returns from the pool, he returns seeing, and he makes his first confession regarding Christ to his friends and his neighbors. He says to them that Jesus was simply the man who made mud and anointed my eyes, and said, go wash, or go to Siloam and wash. But then in verse 17, after the Pharisees drag him before them, and they begin to question him, right? They begin to try to understand what is going on here, what has happened, how were his eyes healed on the Sabbath day? Now he identifies Jesus, not just as the man who healed him, but he says Jesus is a prophet. And then in verses 30 to 33, after this man has been abandoned in many ways by his parents, right, after they were brought in by the Pharisees, for another round of questioning, he comes in before the Pharisees. He speaks even more cogently, and at length his profession grows about Jesus' identity. And he ends with this dramatic affirmation that Jesus is the man who has come from God. And then finally, in verse 38, after he has been finally cast out, right, the cost has fully been paid in this passage. Now he is finally ready to affirm that not only is Jesus the man who healed him, not only is he a prophet, not only is he a man from God, but he is the Son of Man. He is the anointed Christ. He is the Davidic King that was promised to come. You see, at each step of the way, this man's cost increases as he grows in his discipleship. He faces more and more consequences for his stubborn profession and confession of Jesus' identity. And yet, counterintuitively in some ways, his confession and faith in Jesus, it doesn't weaken, it doesn't go away. It just gets stronger. Right? It gets more mature as the passage goes on, more complex, more cogent, until finally he makes the clearest profession of faith that anyone has made in this gospel so far outside of Peter at the end of chapter 6. This is a dramatic moment in the Gospel of John. Someone is getting it, right? Someone is seeing with clear eyes, not just healed physically, but healed spiritually. This man is able to see. And the way he comes to that fullness of sight is through the cost that he pays. Of course, students of church history will know that this principle that we see on display in this chapter, it's actually one that's been present in the life of the church for quite some time. As the early church father Tertullian put it, he said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And he said that in the context of great persecution and opposition, great costs that were borne by those that would follow Jesus. And by it, he meant that in the wondrous economy that exists in the crucified Christ, to increase the suffering of the church almost always has the opposite effect intended by those who would persecute it, right? The blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church, the seed from which the church grows, just as the blood of Christ was the first and ultimate seed. And yet this is one of those principles that I think is easier for us to believe and affirm in abstract, right, in general, than in the details of our own lives. Because if this principle is true for us, for me, shouldn't we welcome and anticipate the cost of discipleship and be eager to pay it when it comes rather than avoid or minimize it? But I know, at least for myself, right? I know my own heart, and I know that my own instinctive reaction when I sense that Jesus is asking me to embrace some kind of cost as I follow him, the first thing I ask is, why me, right? And when is this going to be over and I can get back to my normal life? That's my instinctive response when Jesus asks me to suffer with him. And I don't think it is an overstatement that this kind of instinctive response is one of the central explanations for the weakness of the American church today. Right? Somehow in our nation, in our history, as Christianity comes in and mixes with the ideals that our nation began with, the Christian life has often come to be identified more with prosperity and success and freedom to shape our own lives rather than with suffering. Right? But it is suffering. It's suffering that Jesus taught would be the central aspect of what it meant to be his disciple. Even as he told his followers, his friends, right on the night before his death, as we heard this morning in our gospel reading, he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you." And then he went out of that place to be crucified. Right? He showed them what he meant. He didn't just talk about it. And I think we see in this passage that if we want to trust our Heavenly Father, if we want to trust him the way that Jesus trusted him, if we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, then there's no other way. There's no other way than the way of the cross. The second thing this morning I want to focus our attention on is that in this passage I think we see that whatever is lost, and this is the good news in many ways. I know that's a hard word in some ways. But we also see good news here. We see that whatever is lost in the cost of discipleship is nothing compared to the value of gaining Christ. You see, the cost of discipleship for this man, it's staggering. It's more, I think, than any of us have paid, probably. He gains his true his sight, right? He gains it truly, not just physically, but also spiritually. But in the span of the day, he loses his livelihood. He loses the loyalty of his parents. And he is cast out of the only community that he has ever known. Look here, first, in verse 8, he loses his livelihood. Right? As verse 8 makes clear, the occupation of this man's whole life, it's been begging. Right? He's a beggar. It's not a glamorous life, right? It's not a life maybe we would envy, but it is a life. He's alive. He survived so far. And as a man born blind from birth, or a man blind from birth, he was an attractive case for the charity of others, right? It's somewhat, maybe his situation moved the heart of others to be charitable to him. Even the law of Moses required care for him. But suddenly, in a day, all of that changed, right? Because this man stopped in the road in front of him and put mud on his eyes. He was healed. And while he gained his sight, he also lost his only livelihood that existed, right? Because blindness was at the heart of that livelihood, of that quote-unquote vocation. You had to be blind in order to do what he had been doing his whole life. And as it turns out, a man who was physically well, right? We don't know that there was anything else wrong with him. As far as we know, he was fully restored to health. A man who was physically well and can see, he has a great deal more trouble begging than a man who's blind from birth. Right? He can't beg anymore. But the problem is that when you're a grown man, as this man was, and you have no job history, Is this man surely didn't? And you have no marketable skills to speak of because you've always been blind your whole life. It turns out that gainful employment, it's not that easy to find. Right? This man lost what he had, and he's put out into the unknown in terms of how his needs are going to be provided for. You see, when Jesus heals this man that was born blind, it was no mere act of pity. Right? Don't see it that way. It was an upheaval to this man's whole life. Right? He changed it all. And one that we should notice at the beginning of John 9, the blind man never asked for. Right? He didn't say, please heal me, as other blind men did to Jesus. He just got healed. But then we should remember as well, right, that Saul, he didn't ask for Jesus to appear to him on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. Right? Would any of us ask for the healing of Christ if we knew the cost that we would have to bear if we received it? And yet Jesus comes and he heals this man. And he heals us, right? Often without asking our permission first. Because he is not only Savior, he's also Lord. Right? The second thing this man loses, it's the loyalty of his parents. He doesn't just lose his livelihood. He loses the loyalty of his parents. Look at verses 18 to 23. In this passage here, we see that the Jewish leaders, after questioning the man born blind personally, then they call in his parents to confirm that his healing was not just some elaborate hoax, right? Some magic trick that was pulled over, the wool being pulled over their eyes. But they call in the man's parents to confirm that he actually was blind. And now he can see. And the blind man's parents admit that this is their son and that he was born blind, but then they quickly avow themselves of any responsibility or knowledge for how he was healed. Because they know that the Jewish leaders have already threatened to cast out of the synagogue anyone who claims that Jesus is the Messiah. It's impossible to know, right? John doesn't give us the motives of this man and woman's hearts, this man's parents. But there's no doubt, simply by their words on the face of them, this father and mother, they do their best to distance themselves from their son. They're in fact saying to the Jewish leaders, right, we don't know what kind of crazy stories our son is telling you about healing, right? We don't know who he might be implying is the Messiah, but we are, above all things, good and upstanding members of the synagogue. So turn your eyes away from us, please. Put them back on our son. Right? They make a calculated choice here with their words, and it seems they choose their own safety and security over loyalty to their son. But this man that's born blind in this passage, he doesn't just lose his livelihood, he doesn't just lose the loyalty of his parents, he also loses his community. He's finally cast out of the synagogue there in verse 34. By the Jewish leaders, because of his stubborn confession of belief, right, that Jesus is not a sinner. He won't say he's a sinner. He keeps saying he's a prophet, he's a man come from God, and so they finally cast him out. It's important for us to notice that for a first century Jew to be cast out of the synagogue, it doesn't just mean you had to find a new church down the road, right? It meant you were utterly cut off from the system of Jewish religion. You could no longer offer sacrifice for your sins at the temple. You could no longer participate in the Jewish festivals of Passover and Pentecost. You are now publicly identified as one of the wicked that is spoken of in the Psalms. You are an enemy of the true God. And any faithful Jew, right, anyone who stayed in the synagogue, including your family and friends, would have at best treated you like a pagan, if not shunned you altogether. Outside of death, to be cast out of the synagogue was the worst punishment a faithful Jew could experience. And that's what happens to this man. That, at least on this day, is the culmination of the cost of his discipleship. He's lost his livelihood. He's lost his parents. He's lost the religion that he's clung to his whole life and the community that it offers. But then in one of the most beautiful verses in the Gospels, we find this statement in verse 39. Jesus comes back, right? Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that is the man who had been born blind, that he had healed. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe? Do you trust in the Son of Man?" Right, Jesus, who's been so absent for so long, this whole passage, this man has increasingly suffered persecution and hardship. He hears that this man has been kindly cast out. And he goes and he finds him. And this man who was once blind, who has been counted as lost by his family and his friends, he's found by Christ. Right? He's found by him. Not just in a physical way in that moment, but he's found by him. And then Jesus fixes this man with his eyes and he asks him this simple and direct question. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you trust in the Son of Man?" And here, as so often in the Gospels, I think it's important for us to notice not only what Jesus does say, but also what he doesn't say. He doesn't say to this man, who in one day has lost everything that he held dear, his only means of financial provision, he's lost his parents, he has lost his only religious community and the hope of salvation that he has ever known. Jesus does not say to this man, "I am sorry for all that you've lost, and especially that you've lost it for me." He offers him no comfort for the loss he's experienced. He does not even acknowledge that there has been any loss at all. He simply says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" You see, it's almost as though Jesus does not consider what this man has lost to be loss at all. Right? It's almost as though he is saying that all that this man has lost is inconsequential in comparison to what he has found in the revelation that Jesus is offering him, that he is indeed the prophet of God. He is the Christ. He is the Son of Man. It's almost as though he expects this man to believe that what Paul would one day write to be true when Paul wrote, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Right? It's almost as though Jesus expects this blind man to say, "For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." It's almost as though Jesus believes the cost of discipleship to be in the end, in the final accounting, no cost at all, because he offers all things, even resurrection, to those who put their trust in him. It's almost that way because, of course, it is exactly that way. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. When he looks at this ruined man, who can see, but is now ruined in every other way, when he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this man, he is indeed ruined. Jesus has irrevocably changed his life on that day, but his ruin is no ruin at all. That's what Jesus is saying. It is actually his glory and his salvation, because he has been ruined by the Christ, the Son of Man. I want to close this morning with this quote, another quote from Bonhoeffer that is printed there for you on the back of your order of worship. Bonhoeffer says, "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of the world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. And as we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins." And this is the sentence I want to focus on. "Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Indeed, brothers and sisters, when Christ calls a man, when he calls us, he bids him come and die. And so let us go with him. As Thomas would say, just a few chapters later, let us go with him that we may die with him. And let us share in his sufferings. And so become like him in his death, that by any means possible we may attain the resurrection of the dead. For the cost of discipleship is no cost of all, when Christ is the reward that is offered in exchange. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to accept this word, to accept this model of discipleship that is offered for us by your Spirit in this gospel. Lord, I pray by your Spirit we would be invigorated by the person of Christ and our union with him to embrace even the cost that his discipleship requires, to embrace the cross that he has given to us as we follow in his path. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.